Well, let us turn to God's Word this morning. And we are in the book of Nehemiah. We, as a church, are reading through this book and preaching from it. And so we find ourselves this morning in Nehemiah. And chapter number 10 is our principal text. We're going to read Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. And then we're going to jump to chapter 10, verse 28, verse 28 through to the end of the chapter. This is God's holy word. We begin in verse 38 of chapter 9. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And then go to chapter 10 and verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also, to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks. And to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest and the son of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse, for the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. The grass of the field withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our God, abides forever. Praise His holy name. Now I want to begin by asking all of you a question, both young and old. I want you to think about it for a little bit. Does God's church, does our church here at Trinity or at WRF in Windsor, does God's church remain true to God and to God's purposes for her because of our skill and our love? No. Read about the ups and downs of the church in the Old Testament and how church members there were so often unfaithful. Or read about the letters written to the seven churches in the book of Revelation and of the trouble that they had there because of our church members. You see, we do not have what it takes to maintain the health and vitality of Christ's holy church. For God's church to go on, to grow, and be God's gospel conduit in the world, God Himself must keep His church alive. And He does, praise His name. God Almighty revives His people. He sends her repentance. He sends her revival. He sends her spiritual renewal. His good hand is on His church. It comes upon us. And it's God who puts it into our hearts for us to have the cause of God in our own lives. Now, Nehemiah chapters 8 through 10 is such a time of spiritual renewal and revival. Here we read of the fact that God stirred the hearts of these Christians. Now, where did it happen, my friends? Well, it happened at worship. Recall what we've been studying here in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Recall the setting of these chapters. It's the month of Tishri, the worship season for Israel. Four corporate worship celebrations were held on this month. There was the Feast of Trumpets. There was the Day of Atonement. There was the Feast of Booths that we read of in chapter number 8. And then, as we saw in chapter number 9, because the people were so stirred to confess their sins and to love God, an extra worship service took place. A spontaneous worship time occurred. And there in that worship time, they confessed God. They confessed God. They trusted in God, and then they confessed their sins. And remember, all of this was this pattern of dialogical worship, where God, in these worship services, revealed His goodness, revealed His love, revealed His faithfulness to these people. He said to them over and over again, "I am good. I will not forget you. I will forgive you." And then remember what they did. They responded to God. They, in faith, rejoiced in the Lord. They worshiped God. They were convicted of their sin. And then in faith, they repented, trusting in the goodness of God. And then they received that forgiveness of God, as we read in chapter number 9. And in this faith, they were also spiritually revived. They had a spiritual zeal and life in their hearts that brought them to repentance, and then it brought them to renew covenant with God. After they repented, they said, "I'm turning away from sin, but I'm turning to You, and I re-covenant with You. I recommit my life to You." This is what the church did. You see, with love to God, with a solemn vow, they promise to follow God. And this is what we're told in chapter number 10. Chapter number 10 is at the worship service where the people renew covenant with God. Notice it says in verse 38 of chapter number 9, "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." The church as one literally cut a covenant, made a binding promise to God, and then they wrote it out, and then the leaders and heads of the families set their seal to it. And then notice in chapter 10, verses 1 through 27, which we did not read this morning, it has all the names there. These verses list the names of all those who signed. The governors in the church signed. The priests in the church signed. The Levites in the church signed. The officials, the leaders of Israel, signed the covenant. And the heads of families signed the covenant. 84 names in total. And then chapters 10, verses 28 through 29 tell the next step. Notice verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses. The men, the women, the children who could understand, they took an oath to keep their covenant with God. And also, they called down God's curse on them if they did not obey, if they did not keep their promises. Together, you see, the church here took responsibility to follow after God, to walk after God. Together, the church here renewed covenant with God. Notice that there's a key word throughout this whole passage. The key word is we, beginning in verse 30. We will not give our daughters. Then in verse 31, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day. Again in verse 31, we will forego the crops of the seventh year. Verse 32, we also take on ourselves the obligation to give. Notice also verse 34, we the priests, the Levites, and the people will make a vow to supply the wood for the tabernacle and temple. Verse 35, we obligate ourselves. And then in verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. Yes, they would live holy lives. They would worship God, and they would serve the Lord in His house. The church together made this covenant with God. They renewed their commitment to the Lord. Now, what did this covenant include? It included five things. First, they covenanted to obey God. At the end of verse 29, we read, "The servants of God, we will observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and His rules and His statutes." They covenanted to walk in obedience according to God's holy word. Now, first, these people did not promise to obey the Lord in order to earn salvation. Oh, no. You see, they were already saved. They were already the people of God. They were already people who had received the grace of God. Recall the ministry of God's grace in this worship month. Remember how often God gave them mercy and gave them blessing? At the Feast of Trumpets, God gave to them the mercy, the promise of His victory. At the Day of the Atonement, God gave them the promise that He would cover their sins and forgive their sins. At the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, God promised them that He is a God who delivers them, that He's the God of salvation who brings His people out of Egypt into the kingdom of God. And then at that spontaneous worship service that we read of in chapter number 9, God promised them that He would forgive all their sins. That God would not make an end of them. Well, as a fruit of this grace, they would vow to walk in obedience to God. And this reminds us of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? You see, the whole Old Testament points to this, that God gives grace through His gift to bring His people to the obedience of faith. And then when we come to the New Testament, we see the same thing, that the goal of Christ's gospel work is to bring about the obedience of faith. Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament feasts. In Him, God blesses us. He is our trumpet. He is our victory. He is our atonement. He is our forgiveness. He is our Moses. He is our deliverance. And in Jesus Christ, we receive His grace. And as we receive this grace in Christ, He brings us to a growing obedience. This is why Peter said what he said in 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power, Christ's divine power, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus, who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us the precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, in Christ, we are brought to be partakers of the divine nature. The whole purpose of justification, the whole purpose of forgiveness of sins, is for the glory of God and our obedience of faith. And so the church in Nehemiah's day did not covenant to obey the Lord in order to be saved, but they covenanted with the Lord because they were saved. But also there's this. They did not promise to obey God out of legalism either. You see, the church's promise was with respect to God's law, not man's law. Sometimes this happens in the church where we read of God's call upon us to obey, and then preachers preach about Christian obedience. Then people often say, you're legalism. You're talking about legalism. I'm free in Jesus. I don't need to really have the law preached to me. No. This covenant, this promise that they would walk in the law of the Lord was not legalism, because this promise was with respect to God's law. The desire of a believer to render obedience to the Ten Commandments out of gratitude for God's grace received is what God expects and what Spirit-filled believers wholeheartedly desire. You see, when God's church, out of love and faith, covenants to keep the Ten Commandments, it is not legalism, it is love. And again, Jesus brings us to this life of love. Jesus brings us to make promises to God that we will obey Him. Remember Romans? Romans chapters 1 through 11 talk about the grace of God in the gospel. And then chapter 12 says, I present myself to you as a living sacrifice. And then it says later on in chapter number 12 and 13 that love is the fulfillment of the law. And the gospel brings us to love, to obey. Well, what else did this covenant include? Well, in this covenant, they promised to stop the practice of mixed marriages. Notice verse 30 of our text. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. God said believers are not to marry unbelievers in Exodus 34 and in Deuteronomy 7. Why? Because the Christian is holy to the Lord. Oh, and yes, you children, young people, you are holy to the Lord. You are engrafted into Christ objectively, federally. Your name is God's name in one sense, because God has put His name upon you. You are holy to the Lord. And you're not to marry unbelievers. Why? Because you're holy to the Lord. You see, you are called, as the church here in 444 BC was called, to honor God's name. Always believing and always living the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. How can this be done with love and faith in a mixed marriage? Well, these revived Jews, our brothers and sisters, so many years ago, they purposed to honor God. As it says in verse 28, that they were stirred by God so much so that they separated themselves from the people of the lands. And so this included, they will no longer give their children to marry unbelievers. They purposed to live in holiness. And this meant that they would now build godly families to honor God's name. They promised to do this. They covenanted to do this. Now Jesus came to save us and to keep using marriage to spread His gospel and to bring honor to God's name. So it's no surprise that Christians too, in the new covenant today, we are underneath this restriction on who we may marry. We're not to marry unbelievers. Marrying a pagan can and will compromise this for us to live out the Shema, to love God only. It can bring struggle in the marriage, and of course it will confuse the covenant children. Now wait. There are mixed marriages, and I want to say this morning that the gospel is the answer to mixed marriages. So remember that in Jesus Christ, if there's that situation where a man has married an unbeliever, he can win her perhaps as he lives godly before her and witnesses of Christ to her. And that can happen also if a woman marries an unbeliever. She can live a holy life, the life of Christ before her husband, and perhaps through that witness, the husband will be redeemed. And remember the children. Even if one person is a Christian, the children are holy as unto the Lord. So thanks be to God that Jesus Christ is even the answer for a mixed marriage. But remember, the gospel principle is still true for us. We're to marry only in the Lord. Derek Thomas put it this way. The New Testament makes it clear that there is neither Jew nor Gentile in the light of the gospel, which means that Christians may marry across racial and ethnic lines. But restrictions remain. Christians may not marry unbelievers. Our Lord Jesus said through our beloved apostle in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And you know, my friends, a church revived, a church stirred by the hand of God, a church where the Lord blesses the preaching and the sacrament to our lives and builds us up to faith, to repentance, to honor God, and we are zealous for Him. A church like that is also concerned and zealous for godly families. Now, what else did they covenant before God? Well, they covenanted, they promised to keep the Sabbath day. It says in verse 31, "And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day." You know, God ordained the Sabbath as a special day for rest and worship in the Old Testament. The Sabbath day was to be a joy, not a day of burden. And the church here had been burdened with shopping on the Sabbath day, buying from the merchants that came into the city of Zion. Well, here, this church, touched by the hand of God, renewed, being revived, promised God that they would stop buying on the Lord's day, or on the Sabbath day, excuse me, and keep the Sabbath day. They would keep it as a day of rest. They would keep it as joyful worship to the Lord. And they would keep it as a sermon, as a type of the coming kingdom of God. You see, just as all of the temple and its furnishings and its celebrations and its sacrifices typified Christ, pointed to Jesus Christ. So also in the same way, these people keeping the Sabbath day pointed to Jesus Christ. You see, in the days of the prophets, more meaning was added to the Jewish Sabbath. You can read of this in Isaiah 66. This new meaning was this, that as the Jews now kept the Sabbath, it pointed to the Messiah and to the eternal restoration and eternal rest that would come to us through Jesus the Messiah. And this is very important to remember, that these Jews were full of the love of God to now keep the Sabbath day to further God's gospel plan, just as they had been keen to rebuild the temple and the city of Zion and to repent of their sins in order to further the gospel. You understand that importance here? Remember, Nehemiah and the people and Ezra and the people were so concerned to rebuild the temple, rebuild the altar, rebuild Zion's walls, rebuild the city, because they had the heart of God, the cause of God in their hearts. They knew that Messiah had not yet come. They knew that they were still in bondage, as it says in Nehemiah 9. They knew that they were still waiting for the true Son of David. So they instituted the worship and the city so that gospel truth could still be preached, that the Messiah could still be preached. And now, knowing the prophets, they knew that they had to keep the Sabbath day for the same reason. Now, as Christians, we are not under the Jewish Sabbath. That's why I mixed it up earlier. You know, I said the Lord's Day, and because we're not under the Jewish Sabbath. We are in the New Covenant. And today we worship God on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Our confession says it's the Christian Sabbath. Well, this Lord's Day, our Lord's Day, is still eschatological. It still points to the ultimate rest that is ours to come in the new heavens and the new earth in the Savior. For the things that we do here in its principle and truth is what we will do for all eternity, to worship God through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. Today, in Christ, God's work of salvation is completed. And we completely keep the Sabbath day by trusting Jesus as our Savior. For Jesus is our salvation and it has been accomplished. But also, we are not yet in the new heavens and the new earth. We still do not have our resurrection bodies. We're still not removed from the very presence of sin. So now, when we keep the Lord's Day on the first day of the week, when you come to worship as the elders call you to worship, we keep this time of worship with joy, with hope, and as we do so, we preach the gospel that it has been accomplished, that Jesus died and has risen again, and we point forward to the eternal Sabbath that is yet to come. Even as the angels are with us in this worship service, in this already but not yet time, so the angels will be with us in that worship service for all eternity. But we're not there yet. And so we are pointing to that time now. And you know, it is a blessing when God the Holy Spirit revives us at worship for worship. Pray that God would grant this in our life as a church. See, our worship is a witness of the gospel and that the eternal worship is yet to come. And so let's remain faithful. Let's maintain a weekly attendance at church along with our brothers and sisters and the boys and girls that come here. As one man says, it remains a witness in a godless society that the lights are on and the parking lot is full at the local church on Sunday morning and Sunday night. And our brothers and sisters, years ago, they covenanted, they promised that they would keep the old covenant Sabbath. They said, we're going to be faithful. Fourthly, what did they covenant? What did they promise? They promised to use their property and finances God's way. Notice at the end of verse 31, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. They took responsibility to obey God's word, including the seventh year Sabbath for the land. And they also promised to cancel all loans amongst God's people. And remember, Pastor Cowan taught us about this a number of weeks ago in the Deuteronomy class, that out of love for the brethren and faith in God, God's people, the Old Testament church, was to cancel those debts that were amongst the people of God on that seventh year. You see, these people who were revived by God, who were zealous for the Lord, they were full of faith. They were full of gladness and hope in God because, you see, they believed Leviticus 25, where God promised that the sixth year would yield enough on the fields for 3 years. And they also believed that that if they canceled the loans of their brothers and sisters, that this would honor God and show love in the church. For many generations, the church in the Old Testament had not had enough faith to believe in God. No, God won't bless us on the sixth year, so we won't keep the seventh Sabbath. No, God won't bless us if we cancel debt, so we're going to keep the debt going. Here, the people were revived. Here, the people saw the promises of God, and they believed them. Now, my friends, these specific laws are no longer applicable to us in the new covenant. They're fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ. But the principle is the same. We are not our own. We are the Lord's. All we have is to be used for the Lord and for the good of our neighbor. God, we are to make this promise to Him. In faith, out of love for Jesus. God, you can have it all. I'm just a steward. This is your house. This is your bank account. This is your car. These are your children. This is your man who is my husband. This is your woman who is my wife. You can have it all. I'm just a steward. Take my life, Lord. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Lord, take it all. We can trust Him, brothers and sisters. If you give to God, God will give to you. Pressed down, shaken together, overflowing. God loves a cheerful giver. And He will provide for you according to His will. You see, the gospel again brings us to this reality. The Bible teaches us the gospel from front to the end, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And we recognize this, that Jesus leads us in His grace to use all that we have for Him. He brings us to the kingdom life. And the kingdom life is a life of faith and love. And the kingdom life is this. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So we give Him our tithes, we give Him our offerings, we give Him our first fruits, we give Him our whole lives. And so, dear friends, these people covenanted to obey God, to marry only in the Lord, to keep the Sabbath day, to use their property and finances God's way, and then last of all, they promised not to neglect the house of the Lord. And you read of that all the way from verses 32 through 39. You see, the church under Nehemiah rebuilt Zion and Zion's walls. The church under Zerubbabel and Ezra rebuilt the tabernacle, or rebuilt the temple and the altar. And you know, something interesting happened during this whole time. During this whole time, the Persian kings had provided all the material that was needed. Read Nehemiah 2, Ezra 7, Ezra chapter 7 and verse 11, and you read how that the Persian kings supplied the gold, supplied the material for what was needed. But this would now change. The people were revived. They were renewed. They were zealous for God. You see, in response to God's reviving them, this church now lovingly accepted their responsibility to provide for the temple. God revealing Himself in worship stirred them to love the church and to serve her. They covenanted to pay the temple tax, as we read in verses 32 through 33. This was to provide for the appointed offerings, feasts, and temple furniture. They covenanted to give specific service to God's house. In verse 34, you read of how they covenanted and organized this wonderful activity that these people would supply the wood that was needed for the morning and the evening sacrifices. It's like us here, those of you who covenant together to set up the church. That's your promise to God. That's your service to God. This was their service to God. They also covenanted to dedicate the firstborn to God. We read of this in verse 35 through 37. And when they did this, this reminded them that life is from God, that our life is owed to Him. And then as we read in verses 37 through 39, they covenanted to give the tithe. You see, the major concern that they had is mentioned in verse 39. We will not neglect. In other words, the Hebrew there is forsake. We will not forsake the house of God. It reminds us of Hebrews 10, that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. This was their covenant. They promised to take care of God's house. We will not neglect the temple. Why? Why did they make this covenant? Have you ever made a promise to God that I am not going to miss church? That when the elders call, I'm going to come morning and evening. When I'm on vacation, I'm not going to stop going to church. I'm still going to come to church because it's the house of God. And I promise the Lord that I'm going to be faithful out of my love for Him to attend worship. Have you done that? If you have done that, why would you do that? Why did these people do it? Well, it was not merely for the sake of the building. It was not merely for the sake of the routine of the ceremonies. No, they did it because God had revived them, and they served for the sake of the love of God and the love of His gospel. You see, the faithful at this time hoped in the promised Messiah. We know that from the end of chapter number 9. They were still in bondage. They knew that God had not brought them full deliverance, so they looked forward to the full deliverance where the Messiah would come and release them and free them by His forgiving grace and love. And so they were still hoping in His coming. Well, in the meantime, they would keep the temple going. And the offerings, the tithes, the dedication and service expressed the church's commitment to trust in the Lord alone and not to give way to doubt, to unbelief, to hardness of heart, and to idolatry. With a vision for God is why they made this covenant. For the cause of God is why they promised to provide the wood, to provide their tithe, to give the temple tax, and to give their firstborn. And you know what happened? Well, 500 years later, the baby Jesus was dedicated, presented in that very temple. Because God had revived the church here, the gospel was furthered. We've been learning that all through Ezra and Nehemiah, The great message is God brought His people back to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the altar, to rebuild Zion, to keep preaching Christ, to further Christ until the fullness of time had come. And here these people were involved in doing that as they made this covenant. So this church in 444 BC was revived, was renewed, and they made a covenant with God. You know, I was ordained twice. First in the Baptist Church, and then in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. I was ordained in the Baptist Church, and because I became Reformed and held to infant baptism, I had to give up my ordination. The Baptist Church that ordained me required that because I was heretical. Well, I'm thankful that I'm not heretical. But then I was ordained again in the AARP. And my dear brother Jonathan also was ordained in the same AARP, and we're so glad, so happy. And I can remember, and I'm sure Jonathan can remember this too, that both times, that week before and on the night before and on the morning before, I was moved to vow to God. To vow to God that I would walk in holiness of life and that I would give my life for the church. And you might remember the vows that we are to make as ministers. One of the vows is this: do you sincerely resolve to fulfill all your responsibilities in your home life and in all your relations with your fellow man, following after righteousness, faith, and love? And I said, God helping me, I will. The other one was this: do you accept and enter upon your ministry with a desire to glorify God and be an instrument and strength? And I said, God helping me, I will. Now, have you in faith recommitted your life to God? Have you ever made a promise after going through terrible times of sin or terrible time of sorrow or terrible time of worldliness that you say, Lord, I promise to love you more? Has God the Holy Spirit ever brought you to Romans 12:1? I present myself to you as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you, God, which is my reasonable service. And may I be transformed by the renewing of my mind, that I may approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's grace if you have come to that. It's all of God. And if you've never come to that, pray that you would. But what about us as a local church? May God lead us always. You know, I want you to come to church every morning and every Sunday night, not because for me, but so that God can speak to you by His Word and by His sacrament, and that He can revive you, renew you to serve Him again. One of my favorite lines in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which reflects a most inspiring truth from God, is this: even though the Church of Christ can so degenerate as even to be a synagogue of Satan, nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will. What does God do to keep His gospel church alive so that there's always going to remain a congregation of the Lord to observe the Word and sacraments? He revives us. He renews us. Pray. Pray it would always happen here. Pray that we would live in light of Pentecost, where the outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit, the endowment of power is upon us, so that our young people and we would do mighty works in His name. And now, let's come and receive the energy of Jesus as we partake of His body and blood in the bread and the wine. Let's pray.